All right. Great to have you here this morning. It's going to be a hot one this week. We got here early and got the doors open for you because I know how warm it gets. So I planned to do really a profound message this morning in 30 minutes. Would you guys believe that?
No.
The clock hasn't started yet. All right, we return to Genesis chapter 3 in our series on origins. And the third chapter of Genesis, in many ways, is the most defining chapter in the Bible because it explains why things are the way they are today. Every time you hear news, read news, or watch some event transpire in your world, be it local, national, or international, and you throw your hands up in the air and you say the world's going to hell in a handbasket, Genesis chapter 3 will explain why. In many ways, this is the most important piece of information ever conveyed to humankind. In here, we have the answer to the eternal why. You know, why is there tragedy? Why is there decay? Why is there disease? Why are things broken? And why ultimately is there death and judgment? You ignore the teaching of this chapter in history and the story of humanity becomes impossible either to understand or to explain. And that's why we struggle in this world when you live with a Darwinistic, evolutionary, no God mindset to explain evil. There's a lot of crazy ideas about evil, right? Some even say there is no such thing as good and evil. You can't read through the story without feeling that you've lived it yourself because, of course, you have. Now, up until now in the story of Genesis, we're in the fourth week already. We've only had two individuals, two human beings brought before us. But suddenly now we're introduced to a third being. And I'll pick that up with our reading in a very well-known piece of scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty, not wise, crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her protesting husband. No. Dang. Who was with her. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, there's a lot in here, but we don't have to spend all day breaking it apart. It really comes together quickly. First thing I want to just tell you, I'm not going to crawl into all the nuances of the Hebrew and the poetic writing and all that when I talk about who is the serpent. He is understood unequivocally as being the devil or Satan, the once great angel, the greatest angel that God had created, known as the the day star, or another translation, Lucifer, which was a good name when it was given to him. This is the being whom Jesus Christ called the ruler of this world. In John chapter 12, just before his passion, Jesus said, "The time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out." Paul also refers to him as the God of this world. He said, "Satan, who is the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe." If you're taking notes, I didn't put this in your notes because I have them jam-packed already. There are two main pieces of scripture in the Old Testament where you can go, and it's worthwhile reading. If you want to read of Satan's former glory in his angelic state and then his resolute fall, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19. He's addressed as the king of Tyre, but it is the shining one that's being addressed by Ezekiel in there. It's a fabulous passage that gives you a peek into his pre-existence. And then, of course, his fall and how it took place, you can read in Isaiah 14. So that's some interesting background on this great being that God made, his greatest angel. And here we see in Genesis chapter 3, his grand entrance into the history of mankind. And make no mistake, no one is able to outwit the devil. He has defeated the greatest saints of God at times throughout all of history, except for one, the Son of God himself. As Martin Luther, the great reformer, said, "On earth is not his equal. He reigns supreme over the hearts and minds of men and women. He can strike in tragedy and sickness as he did to Job or to the Apostle Paul, who said, 'I had a thorn in the flesh,' which Paul called the messenger of Satan. But his most effective strategy is to appear as someone good, someone who appeals to us as an angel of light," the scripture says. But we can, the Bible tells us, anticipate his strategies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are familiar with his evil schemes. We get how he works. We're going to talk about that today. Because if we learn how he works, we can learn how to detect him in our own lives. And dare I say, I can speak this for my own life, but I dare I say this for your life as well. He has outwitted us all, and he continues to outwit us all at the very, very intimate nuances of our being. And we tell lies to ourselves. We're the easiest person to convince is our own lies, and he is there pushing those buttons. As a matter of fact, the Apostle James has described his strategy very plainly in two verses in James chapter 1. He says, "Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful acts, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death." Desires. That which is, if it feels good, do it, is the driving bedrock of human temptation. This is what sets us apart from people that want to live any way they want to live and those that say, "I think there's something about my life that needs managing," right? James says that every person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desires. So the first stage the devil takes with us in temptation is to arouse our desire, to create a hunger, to place a lure, as it was, to do evil. I had a friend many years ago share a story. He says, "You want to understand temptation?" He goes, "It is a Kmart product wrapped up with Neiman Marcus wrapping paper." The second stage, as James says here, is to create space to percolate. Let it, as it were, incubate the temptation, right? Because it gives birth. There's a gestation here, right? And this is where we spend time saying things like, "What's the harm? It's not hurting anyone else. It's my life. I want to live it the way I want to." That ultimately leads to these choices. Sometimes they come very quickly. The third stage is the consequences that come from choosing to fulfill your desires against the will of God. So When you live in an environment and a culture that I live in today, that you live in today, that it is so set on the individual and so set on the individual's choices and rights, that the idea that the devil has to work hard to get us to do something that God doesn't want us to do is the blink of an eye. You understand that, right? And we can be drawn into that just because our culture is soaking in it, as it were, right? So when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death, which is something we just saw in the passage we read. And this is the devil's ultimate aim. He delights in the destruction of God's creation. Now, a fair question would be, how is it that he was ever allowed access to the Garden of Eden in the first place? And the simple answer is God allowed him to come in. And you would say, well, why? Well, it's called a theological term. It's called God's permissive will. When the devil was accusing the people on earth, God said, consider my servant Job. And then, you know, Satan laid out the worst criticism he could lay out. He basically said, the only reason Job serves you is you blessed him. Let me have him. And God did, but it was based on God's permissive will that he was allowed to do what he did to Job. We see this all over the scripture. Paul said as much, I have a thorn in the flesh. It's a messenger from Satan. Obviously, God's given him permission to do this in my life. But the whole purpose for him being in the garden is because we have a right to reject the love of God. God built that into our creative design. Free will is what makes us humans, but it's also what makes us very temptable. Even Jesus was tempted. There's several passages that talk about this, but this is the clearest one. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. But he didn't do what I did probably on day one of my life. Even though I didn't even have the mind to know I was making it all about me, I'm sure my lungs let my mother know. And this opportunity is provided by the gift of free will which God has given to man. So what I want to do this morning is walk through quickly here to see how the devil works on Eve's heart in this particular setting. There is a key difference here with Eve than you and I in this life in our experience. She is walking in perfection at this moment. But she has free will and she's temptable. And it's the devil's job to instill in her a distrust over God's word in her life. So it's human desire on one hand, trusting God on the other. And let's see how quickly that house of cards comes down. So in step one, he said to the woman, did God really say? That question hangs over the whole human race today, right? And you must not eat from any tree in the garden was the question he asked. And Eve's answer is straightforward. She says to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. I almost wish that Eve had put a period there and just went, I'm done now. But she was just having a conversation. She saw no harm. And she goes on and says, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, which is true. And you must not touch it, though we don't know if that was ever said by God because it doesn't record it that way. It might have just been her overemphasis of the story. But God did say, if you do eat of it, you will die. One limit in my garden, full of yeses, there's one no. And the enemy of our souls is on it immediately. You know, as a kid, I asked these questions of myself writing this week. Were you willing to accept the authority of your parents in the home? No. Growing up, were you willing to accept the fact that you couldn't make the rules because you were still learning them? Absolutely not. As a student, did you see it's not your place to dictate what the curriculum would be that would be taught? No. Just in those basic adolescent growing up years, the three main frameworks of authority in my life were rejected. Just in and out of a heart that was filled to rebel, right? In the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, the whole world is yours except for this fruit. And this is significant because God does say that we are limited in some ways. And in the tempting of our humanity, it's whether we're willing to accept and abide by those limitations that God puts upon us. Willing to accept the fact, the mere fact that you are a created being and not God. And yet, look what is modeled in the world. We think and act as if we are God. As if we almost brought ourselves into existence and thereby are self-directed in everything, right? And yet, none of us knows how we arrived here. We just did, right? Victor Hamilton, he writes one of the commentaries in Genesis that all the pastors are studying that are preaching on this sermon. He says, whenever one makes their own will crucial and God's revealed will irrelevant, whenever, I think the word's missing, autonomy, is it there? Oh, it's there. I'm sorry. It's not on my screen. I apologize. Displaces submission. Being an autonomous person displaces submission and obedience in a person. The finite individual attempts to rise above any limitations imposed on them by his creator. This is the picture of humanity. By the way, since the fall, and because of human nature and where we go with the fall, remember the whole world did what was right in its own mind just before the flood took place in the ancient world. We have a lot more limitations because that fallen nature reigns in each and every one of us, driven by our desires. But I want you to see how the devil moves in here on Eve. He just simply says, you won't die. His second step is he openly substitutes a lie for the truth, right? He does it in a way that can't be tested immediately because spiritual death will manifest itself, but it's not the same as physical death in this moment, right? And so he's twisting and distorting the truth here. The devil clearly plants doubt in Eve's heart with an outright lie, declaring that what God said would not happen, right? And then I notice the third step quickly, he moves in to convert into this appealing option. This was the deal breaker here for Eve's obedience to God. Because he says, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be open and you, look at this, you will be like God. And he says, knowing good and evil. That's his biggest offer. You get to be like God, and you're going to know good and evil. And she's thinking to herself at this moment, yeah, what is that? Everything's good that made, and when he made us, it's very good. What's evil? And if God has it, why can't I have that? And these four little words here in verse 6 change the whole thing, because it says the woman was convinced. It created a cascading. And as you go on into the study of the Bible, immediately how bad humanity gets. So bad that Paul would later write, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. And guess what? For everyone sinned. And this all happened at this moment when Eve was convinced. She saw the tree was beautiful, its fruit looked delicious, desire, appeal, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, the lie. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. She initiated the act. Then she gave some to her husband, who gladly acquiesced. And he ate it. And at that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at the nakedness. Instead of knowing good and evil, now they know what? They're naked. And there's broader implications than just being physically exposed. What was formerly, think about this, what was formerly the high point of their relationship in chapter 2, do you remember? At the close of chapter 2, that great verse, they were there together, naked and unashamed. That was their high point. And now had become something wholly different and shameful. It was our desires versus God's command, which was for our good. It was the absolute bada bing, bada boom moment in human history. It went down so quickly. Believe the lie. Because your desires are pulling you to believe the lie, and you're convinced of your choice, and you'll march for the right to tell God that your choice is right. See, at the core of this story is being your own master. And once you've fallen, becoming your own savior as well. I had never seen this, but I want you to watch the progression here. I'll repeat verse 7. At the moment their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Everything is there. The antidote to cover themselves and hide. Really, I hadn't seen this, and it just popped in my head yesterday. Those fig leaves represent the first act of religion, to make oneself presentable to one another and to God, because they knew they weren't right. No different what Jesus encountered with the legalistic Pharisees and religious leaders of his day, that had all the rules and regs that they were keeping, their fig leaves, as it were. But these two were alienated from God. It said they hid from God among the trees, right? And they were alienated from who God had made them to be, their real selves, something that none of us totally understand because we have that sin in us, because they felt shame at their nakedness. Everything has fallen apart, and the rest of the Old Testament is a testimony as well as human history to what mankind is capable of. Humankind is capable of it. It's evil. And it's ever before us every day. It is so much before us. It is almost dulled our senses, as it were, to the reality of evil's presence in our life. Now, I want to just quickly show you something that is so good. And that's what God does about it. You know, Noah's going to be back next week, and he's going to talk about that great pronouncements that God makes in judging, but also a good judgment on the devil himself. But here in verse 9 is the first inkling of the heart of God. But when the Lord God called to them, "Where are you?" God knew what was happening, right? And he knew they are hiding and they're lost. And he goes and he looks for them to find them, to save them. This jumped out at me, that realization, in that moment of their great despair. Here's God coming to find them. It so reminds me of that marvelous story in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15 that Jesus tells of the prodigal son. A young man that rushes away, does the unthinkable to his family to get his inheritance before his father even dies. He divides the estate, and he's not even the oldest son. He's the youngest son. And it's just this turmoil that this young man set upon his family, and he goes off and he squanders everything he has, and he ends up in poverty, and he finds himself hungry, and he discovers one day that I would be better off going back and just being a servant on my dad's ranch, never to be called a son again, but at least there I would have something to eat and I would have a task I could perform. And it says in that that marvelous story that Luke 15, chapter 15 writes, that he got up and he went to his dad. But the picture of the story that touches me the most is Jesus is telling the parable is the father represents his father in heaven. And it is such a picture of what God's doing in the garden right here. It says, from far off, his dad saw him coming and was filled with compassion. And then it says, he hitched up his robe and did what no first century dignified father would do. He ran to greet his son. And he says he threw his arms around him. God never starts a journey without knowing exactly where he's going. And I'll tell you, his first step is showing his commitment to the whole thing. The absolute beauty of the dark origin of humankind is cloaked in this amazing grace that God has for his creation. Because here we are in our darkest hour, and God is showing us his gracious determination to save us, to find us, and he knows what's going to cost him too. Think of that. But he has a heart filled with compassion. And I think you know what that means, that his son, Jesus, is the answer to the lie that you can be your own God, that you can master your own life without your creator, without consequences. I want you to realize that Jesus was in a garden as well called the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, God gave to him the same thing he actually said to Adam and Eve. You're going to need to obey me about the tree. Adam and Eve didn't, but Jesus did. One ate fruit and died, and all died. The other died and gave us fruit of life. Amen. To all who would receive him. The cross became the tree of life for us because it was the tree of death for him. God knew what it would cost when Adam and Eve fell. What is it that you desire in this life that you don't believe God can meet for you? I know in my own journey, particularly as a young man, I was the prodigal son. I have watched as a pastor for now 36 years the fallout that the desire of intimacy creates in human relationship, the fallout of consumerism and the power of money, the fallout of having to prop up an identity that can set you apart or allow you to feel as if you're significant because of what you've created. What is it you're chasing? And we all do. That you think God cannot meet. When that tax bill comes, right? And Jesus says, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's and render unto God what's God's. You know, there's a passage in Romans 1 that really describes what God did in my life and I think so many other people's lives. He said, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. You know, that's a really ominous threat, as it were, that God's given you over to your sinful desires because there was no inclination of my heart to either know God as God or to honor God as God. I am the embodiment of Romans chapter 1 when I read that before I came to Christ. But you know what I realized? Years later, unfortunately, that was God's last great act of mercy in my life, to give me over to my choices, to let me live a life of consequences and to begin to understand that I was going nowhere fast and I was going to end up in a nowhere place forever. And then one day he tapped on my heart. I honestly believe it was him that made me listen. But I want to tell you this morning, you need to know that the one that came looking for them in the trees, his love is real for you. You need to know he can be trusted. You need to know you can go to him. He will by no means cast you out. And how do you know that? It's historic. You look at the cross. But I'll tell you something. You better see what a mess you are. Because if you don't, like the prodigal, without coming to the end of yourself, you'll never appreciate what he's done for you. But coming to Christ is the antidote for the poison in our hearts. Deep in our hearts, we do not believe God loves us, because if we did, we would believe that he delights in us. And then we wouldn't have problems like we do, such as when people criticize us. We wouldn't have a problem with our identity. We wouldn't have a problem with insecurity. We wouldn't measure ourselves by how others value us or by our opportunities we've gotten or our identity badges that we create, right? We do all this stuff all the time. We march in here Sunday after Sunday and we hear sermon after sermon, and yet we go out there and still buy the lie that God isn't enough. That he doesn't care about me, because if he did, this wouldn't have happened to me. And we buy into that little bit of that lie that I can't trust him. And then our desires lead us down other paths. And the worst case scenario is that we can walk in here on Sundays and hear about the love of God, but we can hedge that bet Monday through Saturday. We need to listen to God. He is our leader. He is our creator. He is our king. And at great cost to himself, he has found you and I. You want to know the antidote to sin? It's a great parable. It's one that's not often talked about, that Jesus shared near the end of his ministry. And he says, a man had with two sons told the older son, go out and work in the vineyard today. And the son answered, no, I won't go. But later he changed his mind and went anyway. Then the father told the other son, you go. And he said, yes, sir, I will. But he didn't go. Which of the two obeyed his father? And the religious leaders who were listening to Jesus asked them, said, the first. Then Jesus explained his meaning. I tell you the truth. Corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do. Now listen, why? For John the Baptist came and showed you the right way to live, but you didn't believe him, while tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when you saw this happening, when you saw these people that were formerly at the bottom rung of society and culture because of their sin, turn their lives around, you refused to believe him and repent of your own sins. In other words, you went on in your religious game without opening your heart up to its accountability to God. You know, you ever wonder why Jesus was always more upset with these Pharisees, these religious leaders, than the prostitutes and the tax collectors? Because they thought, the Pharisees thought they were good. Remember the line when Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy. I came for whom? The sick. But you who think you're healthy, therefore I can't do anything for you. They kept the rules, their rules. But they didn't repent. They didn't break. They didn't realize they were living in the lie. And the point is, you can sin just as much by keeping the rules as by breaking them, and maybe more. And I want to tell you something. God is looking for people who will own their sin. He's looking for us to stand up and say, yeah, that's me. And one of the first steps back as you receive the Lord is you know in great mercy God has touched your life. So don't condemn others for theirs. That's why I think Luke 18 has my favorite parable that Jesus told. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, those robbers, those evildoers, those adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here next to me. I fast twice a week. I tithe. Right? But the tax collector stood at a distance. He did not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Every time I speak in critical terms, ungraciously, unconstructively, I too embody the Pharisee mindset. Do you understand the reasons for all our individual problems and the reasons for all the problems of the world are putting yourself in the judge's condemning seat and you decide what should happen? It's everywhere in our culture. Everywhere. You weigh in on any social media site and you'll see it all day long. We have bought the lie that we can become like God. We can satisfy our desires and we can point to others to justify how well I'm doing in life. Someone gives me a no, I demand a yes. How dare you hold me back? And the problem is, I see this in the family of God. And this cannot be. Because people who fall into this trap of the lie don't believe ultimately in the grace of God as the operating premise of our lives. And that's where all the problems come from. That's where all the misery comes from. I want to just close with this. James writes, and he says, as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If someone targets you in some way, ridicules you, excludes you, demeans you, doesn't see your worth on the level that you see your own worth, what's your response? Humility. Grace that God gives because you're humble. Against these two responses, the devil flees. He has no power to tempt you in humility and graciousness. Think of that. That is the complete antidote to his tricks. We simply must lower ourselves and allow God to be the one that raises us. You can choose a life of insecurity, or you can be secure in Christ. You can choose a life of defensive posture, or you can live a life of humble acknowledgement of sin. You can choose a life that leads to quarreling and anger, or one that is gracious in words, in deeds. I am telling you, married couples that bicker and blame, choose humility and grace. And if the other one doesn't do it, you do it. This is what we are called to be. And this is what the devil will flee. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is that you help us to really grasp the fullness of your love that manifested in this unbelievable sacrifice in your Son, that every day our thoughts would ponder this great thing that was done for me to cover my sin. And Lord, as we embrace that, cause us to humbly walk before you in gratitude. And I know you will pour your grace upon us. That is my prayer for this body of believers. I ask all this in the amazing and precious name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. Two quick things. We're going to have the ushers come forward. I want to thank you guys for showing up for us. We had 5 worship leaders in our church that weren't available today. Is that crazy? God had a plan. But I also want to say this. Only after this service, we have a discussion group that is part of the sermon message that happens up in the conference room, starts at 10:30. In years past, the Crusaders, the crew has joined us. Feel free if you'd like to go and join us with that. The last time Tom was doing that, I know he was taking Crusaders to lunch. So if you're older, you can just say, hey, I'm an old crew member. Right. Put you on the spot, buddy. All right, we're going to take the offering. God bless you. Thanks for being here.